we turn to God's word. Shall we pray? Oh Lord Jesus, we so look forward to that glorious day when the skies will part, Lord Jesus, and you will come, and the bride will run to her lover's arms, and we will bring glory to you, Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we wait for that day, we have your word, and that it is precious and it feeds our souls. We thank you that every command, not even a jot or a tittle, not the tiniest part of your word, is redundant or pointless. And so we pray as we study the Ten Commandments, show us the glory, Lord Jesus, of your Father, and show us yourself. All the scriptures point to you and reveal you, Lord Jesus. May we see you here in this commandment. And we pray this for the honour of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As I said, we've reached the sixth commandment after a short break. So this is Exodus 20. I won't read through them, but Exodus 20, verse 13, it simply says, "You shall not murder." It's one of the shortest commandments, and in fact, it's even shorter in the original language. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, literally, "not murder." It's also one of the easiest to understand, because we know what murder is. We hear it every day on the news. We think we understand it. And also, we think this is a command that 99% of us have. We think, well, we've not broken this one. I'm not guilty of murder. If I was, I'd be behind bars. In some ways, we think this one's the easiest. If you were to take a straw poll of people, this one's the easiest to keep. Talking to a friend about this yesterday, telling him this is what we're going to study today. And he said, "Oh, murder, that's the easiest one, isn't it? It's going to be a very short sermon. You're all okay. Off you go. Free play. Nothing further to do today." But when we think that way, we haven't understood this commandment yet. Now, all the Ten Commandments show us what God loves. They reveal his heart. So I think that's always a good place. The Ten Commandments show us what God loves. And this commandment in particular shows us that God loves life. Now sometimes we talk about people who have a passion for life, and what we mean by that is the sort of person who's going skydiving one day and climbing Mount Kilimanjaro the next, and then they're writing their own novel and they're just jumping from one thing to another because they just have such a zeal for all the things that life can give you. That's not quite what I mean when I talk about God's love for life. Actually, his passion for life far exceeds anything like that. With that, I think we've got to go back to the very beginning to think about it a bit more. There was a time when this world didn't exist, when there was nothing apart from God, and he had no personal need to do anything at all. There was God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect in their unity, enjoying each other's company, completely fulfilled and satisfied, and God had no need to do anything at all. He had a blank canvas in front of him, a limitless range of options, and what did God choose to do? He chose to make a world that could sustain life with just the right amount of oxygen and heat and light and so on. And then he filled it so it was bursting to the seams of all kinds of life. So you read in Genesis about living creatures of every kind, creeping things, cattle, birds of the air. He even chose to ram the sea full of life so that when you send cameras down for miles, down to the darkest parts of the depths of the ocean, right down to the seabed, there's even life there where the pressure is enormous. You think, how could anything survive there? He's even put life down there. God made life, and he loves it. And then he made human life, the pinnacle of his creation. That humans have dominion over the animals. He gives us this world, and we're to rule over it. God made a world that can sustain billions of people. Again, he didn't have to. He could have just created a tiny little planet that could only have, you know, 10 or 20 people able to live on it at the time. He could have made the planet the size of Nelson, But he didn't. He made an enormous planet with billions of people able to live on it. Why? Because he loves life. Sometimes we need to remember that about God. And that he made a world without any death, without any killings, without any decay. In the Garden of Eden, death did not exist. That's also important. That helps us when we hear people make a very common complaint about God. When people say, but what about all the killings in the Old Testament? Isn't God in the Old Testament bloodthirsty? Why does he command the slaughter of the Amalekites and other people like that? How would you answer if someone asked you that question? Because it's a very common question for people to ask. I think this is one of the places I'd want to start. Of course he's not bloodthirsty. God made life in the first place, and he loves it. He made a world without death. It's not our fault that there is. It's not his fault that there's death in the world. It's ours. It's human responsibility. We're responsible for that. But actually, I think I'd say it simply shows that God takes sin so much more seriously than we do. God has a right view of human sin. Because it's not that the Amalekites, for example, have been singled out for death and punishment. Actually, everyone dies. Every day across the globe, 151,000 people die. And every time that happens, whether it's in Peru or Australia or Cambodia, and whether it's of natural causes or cancer or being hit by a bus or in a car crash, whenever people die without trusting God, they're receiving, God says, the just and right punishment for sin. So when people ask that question about genocide in the Old Testament, they're starting from an assumption that humans deserve life, and that God's being unfair. But actually, God can see into every of the billions of human hearts that exist, and he sees sin and rebellion in every single one of them. And actually, every moment God preserves any life, it's an act of his kindness and mercy. See, the bigger question isn't really, about why were the Amalekites killed. People are asking the wrong question when they ask that. The question people need to ask is, why is there death in the world? Full stop. Why does everyone die? And the Bible not only explains it, it gives us a solution for the problem of death. It points us to the cross where Jesus took our death so we don't have to die spiritually. So when we die physically, we're not sent to hell, which is the just punishment for our sins. Why did God do that? Why did he send his son? Because he loves life. Because God, more than anyone else, wants people to receive not just physical life in this world for so many years. He wants us to receive eternal life. Let's think a bit more about the commandment itself then. The command not to murder. Now, the King James Bible translates it as "thou shalt not kill." But I don't think that's quite the best translation, because killing isn't the same thing as murder. When a farmer takes his pigs to the slaughterhouse, he's killing, but he's not murdering. Because humans have dominion over animals. We're allowed to eat them for food, the Bible says. The Old Testament also had other circumstances, such as there are examples where you were able, if a thief entered into your house and you killed them out of self-defense, you weren't breaking this commandment. You killed, but you've not murdered. Murder is taking a human life where it could have been avoided. Now, this is a command, you shall not murder, that every society would agree with. I don't think there would be a single society that just says, no, murder's good, murder's right, it's helpful. Every society recognises that murder is bad, apart from when it comes to the exceptions. Murder is bad, those cannibalistic societies say. Apart from those times when we think actually it's okay to kill and eat those people. Murder is bad, say even the Nazis, apart from those times when we think it's okay to send the Jews to the gas chambers. Over in the Netherlands, in places like Oregon in the United States, Murder is bad. It's still illegal. Unless someone says they want to die. And then it's okay. Then someone's allowed to kill someone else. Murder's bad apart from the exceptions our societies say. Our society says murder is bad too. Unless it happens to be someone who's in a womb. And then we say, that's okay. If a parent doesn't want you, that's okay. They're not real people unless the mother wants them to be. We say if the mother wants the child, then it's a baby. But if the mother doesn't want the child, it's a fetus. Every society has its blind spots. It's places where we try and justify things. But they can be tremendously wicked things, nonetheless. That's one of our society's blind spots. But when I say it's a blind spot, that doesn't mean it's something small or insignificant. And yet our society then wants to lecture God about matters of life and death. Now that's something that takes us right to the heart of this command. No. That God made life, and he gives it, and he alone has the right to take it away. See, murder isn't wrong because people should never die. God says people should die. We're sinners. We deserve death. Murder's wrong because it's God who gives life, and so he alone has the right to take it away. A few years ago, we were in central London and we were walking around and we came across the courts of justice there. And so we thought, let's go in, we'll watch a trial there for a while. It'll be a bit of fun. Well, I can tell you it's not actually as fun as you might think it is. And we didn't last quite as long as we thought we might. Even though we tried to pick what looked like might be a bit of a juicy trial, it really wasn't very interesting. Imagine if I'd been there, and after sitting there a while, up in the stand as one of the audience, or whatever the right word is, I suddenly walked down the front, pushed the judge off his seat, grabbed his wig, put it on, sat down, said, right, court's in session, call the first witness, please. I'm going to judge this trial. It's not my place, is it? I'm not in the right place there. When it comes to murder, unless I've been given authority by God as a parent, or unless I'm an actual judge or a jury member in a civil court, I'm not a judge in any capacity at all. Forget the actual killing of people. I'm not a judge. That's not my job. So I'm not free to dish out punishments to people unless I'm a parent, for example, or something like that. Unless I am actually a judge in my job, it isn't my role to be a judge. That's God's job, not mine. There might be times when I'm called to the witness stand, times when I've observed some awful injustice, some terrible crime that's been done, and I have to stand and testify. I might be a witness, but I'm never a judge. And even then, I'm not the judge, I'm not the jury, I'm just a witness. God's role is judge, jury, and executioner. He finds people guilty or innocent of crimes. He hands down the sentence, and then he carries it out. You know, the reason I say that is that that's what people do when they murder people. I think it's helpful to think about what stands behind the action of murder. Why do people murder other people? What happens? You know, if you go and watch those trials in those courts where someone's being tried of murder, what was their reason for doing it? Well, I guess sometimes people murder just for personal gain. You know, on the streets, and they want someone's wallet, and if they've got to kill them to do it, then that's what they do. But I think most of the time, nearly always, murder is driven by revenge. It's driven by a sense of entitlement. It's driven by our desire for justice. So you see in courts, you know, a husband who's murdered his wife and her new lover, because she's gone off with someone else. You see a gang member who kills someone in the rival gang because it's an act of reprisals, because the rival gang killed someone in their gang last week, and so that cycle just goes round and round. It's seeking justice, revenge. You see the ISIS bomber, and they're killing, why? Because of their sense of the perceived injustice of Western foreign policy. Whether it's justified or not, Whether a crime has initially been committed or not, most murder is based on a perceived injustice. It's based on the murderer thinking, something's been done that's wrong, and I'm going to put it right. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to sort it out. But God says, you are not the judge. Even if you're a witness, you are not the judge. Instead, when we looked at Genesis 4, it doesn't take long for humans to chalk up the first murder in the Bible. Adam and Eve's son. So soon, isn't it? What was it that motivated Cain to kill his brother? It was a sense of injustice. God has favoured him and not me. So he's jealous. He wants what his brother's got. God's not been fair to me. But you know what's interesting in that chapter? Is it not just noticing the reason Cain does it, but what God does with Cain. Yes, he sends him out into the wilderness. There's a punishment there, and he's going to wander, he says, like a fugitive from now on. But notice when Cain says to God, Cain says, look, when people find me, they'll kill me. It's interesting, isn't it, that even though it's never happened before, it's the first murder in the human race, Cain instinctively knows people are going to be after his blood. And if they come across him, they're going to kill him as an act of revenge. Cain just knows that. Notice what God does. He puts a mark on Cain. Why? It's a mark to protect him. It's to show people, you are not allowed to kill this man. Not because he doesn't deserve death. He does. He's a sinner. But because vengeance is mine. I'm the judge. Not you. Well, most of us aren't murderers, though, are we? There were 736 murders in the UK last year. So statistically, 99.99% of the population are not murderers. And yet we're mistaken when we think that therefore we're in the clear on this one. Because this command is about so much more than physically killing people. And every one of the Ten Commandments, we need to see each one as being like the head of a family of commands, covering, and so this one covers not just physical acts of murder, it covers so much more. And that's what you realise when you read what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And with that single sentence, the bar just got raised so high, none of us can reach it. There's a book by a man called David Powlinson. And he has a chapter in it, and the heading of the chapter is, Do You Have a Problem with Anger? It's a very clever chapter because it just says yes, and it's the end of the chapter. Moves on. We have a problem with anger. I know we're all different. Some of us have short fuses. Maybe some of us have longer ones. For some of us, there's a particular thing that winds us up, but the person sitting next to us, it just doesn't bother them. But we have a problem with anger. And we get sinfully angry. We get angry when we're driving and someone won't let us out and we think they really should have done. We get angry when a shop won't give us a refund and we think that's not fair. We get angry when we drive along the road and we see fly tipping. We get angry when people at home haven't cleared up the kitchen and we think they really should have done. We get angry about Brexit. We get angry about decisions the council makes, about how they use the taxpayers' money. We get angry about people who park on double yellow lines. I could make a very long list of things we get angry at. Jesus says more. He says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. You done that? Seen one of those boy racers driving by and say, there's another one of those idiot boy racers who's going to kill someone one day. Ever watched Question Time on TV? Just muttered to yourself, some of these people are such fools. How can they believe that? What's so wrong about that? Why does Jesus say this crime is so serious when we get angry and we say other people are fools? It's because in that moment, we're pushing God the judge off his seat. We're sitting down, we're banging the gavel down, we're shouting out, order, order, I will judge this, I will weigh these things, I'll decide who's innocent and guilty, I'll say who's right and wrong, I will declare who is a fool and who is wise. In that moment that we get angry and we talk about those incompetent people in Parliament of whatever particular political party you want to talk about, we get angry over those Nazi traffic wardens. When we lose our rag at our children, that's when we're taking on the role of judge in our own minds. That's when we want to mete out justice. And if we can't go and clobber someone over the head physically because we're going to restrain ourselves at least that far, at least we'll give them a good clobbering with our tongues. And even if we don't actually say the words, even if we don't actually assassinate someone's character, even if we don't drag their name through the mud, we're far too ready, without saying a word, to silently sit and see and go through what we'd love to say to them if we weren't so good and restrained. Love to sit and daydream about, oh, I'd love to see them get their comeuppance. Love to imagine the scenario of what would be happening. Jesus says that when we do that, we're murderers too. We're murdering in our hearts. We're judging. We're taking our own form of vengeance for what we perceive to be wrong. And maybe it is wrong. Maybe that boy racer is driving too fast and should slow down. But it's our angry words and hearts that condemn us. Why? This, I think, is so important for us. It's because in that moment, we have lost our awareness of Christ's present rule. That Jesus Christ rules even today. His present rule. We've lost our sense of remembering that evil won't win the day. That God says, I see it and I will act. Leave it to me. It's a tremendously comforting thing to know that all sin will be punished one day. Not just the sin of people who've done terrible things and should be behind bars, but actually they're walking the streets and it's unjust because they've got away with their awful crimes. So actually, my sin and your sin and the sins of the family that live next door to you and the sins of the teachers in the school and the nurses in the hospital, all sins will be dealt with one day. And they'll be dealt with in one of two ways. Either the sinner himself will be punished, and Jesus says that means being sent to the fires of hell, to the place where the fire never dies down, and even the worm never dies. Jesus says that's the punishment for murder. He says we're murderers, if not physically, we're murderers in our hearts. And there's a punishment for it. It's either that, or there's a substitute who takes our punishment for us. That's what Jesus is doing at the cross. He's taking the most extreme punishment that there was in that day and age. And in that moment, he's bearing the punishment for every murderer, for every time every person has pushed God off the throne and taken control. God says, I'll take the punishment for you. I'll send my son. There is a free gift of forgiveness available because Jesus went to the cross to take that punishment for our murderous thoughts and words and actions. But you can see God never treats murder as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. In fact, it matters much more to him than it does to us. It matters enough for him to have done something incredibly costly about it, for him to send his own son. He cares about it deeply. It's just it's not our place to carry out the justice ourselves. And yet the danger is that we end up doing that all the time with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. We want to carry out that sentence that we've decided is appropriate. Now, knowing that about God is what makes us free to not judge, to not condemn, to not take matters into our own hands, to not need to say that thing that we really want to say to that person in that moment. We know instinctively that justice matters and that justice is right. And you know, without Jesus Christ coming to judge this world, actually you are just left with a permanent sense of injustice and unfairness in this world. Without Christ, there is such hopelessness. People will do terrible things and they'll get away with it and that's it. That's why knowing that Jesus rules both now and will always rule, that's what can quell those storms in our hearts. That's what can stop that rage bubbling up inside us. That's what allows me to say, I won't get sinfully angry. Yes, it was wrong, but God hates sin too, and he's going to deal with it. Jesus will judge every sin one day. And it's knowing that that makes us free to be like God as well. I said in previous weeks, but this is so important with the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments are not just negative prohibitions. That's how they're caricatured sometimes. Now, they are that. They are a list of thou shalt nots, but they're so much more than that. They teach us how to live. They show us how to be like God. So it's right that we finish right back where we started when we think about this command. Because obeying this command means more than just not murdering. It's more than just the negative. It means positively growing to love and value life like God is. That God loved the world so much, he sent his only son. God is desperate to preserve life and rescue it from death and destruction, utterly committed to life. And we're called to be like him. We're called to be pro-life. Now, when I use that word, you probably immediately think of pro-life issues, unborn babies. And yet, we are called to protect the innocent, the vulnerable, to give a voice to the voiceless. It goes further than that one issue, though. Actually, we're called to treat everyone as an image bearer, someone precious, made in the image of God, a precious life with a soul given by him. There's all sorts of ways we can do that. There's an excellent work going on in Cardiff with women who've been involved in people trafficking and prostitution, and these women are rescued from that slavery. And one thing that work needs is people who will befriend these women and spend time with them. What a valuable thing that is to do. What a great work that we can pray about, even if we can't go and befriend such women. The Bible talks about caring for the vulnerable, orphans, the elderly. How can you treat people you know as a precious life made in the image of God? What difference will that mean when you go into work tomorrow and you sit down next to that person who sometimes really annoys you, who says those things that just wind you up? What difference would that make in how you speak to her next time? Knowing that this is a precious soul that God made, a life that he is preserving, a soul that he wants to save. In all sorts of ways, we're to be people who love life as God does. God loves life so much that he created it, that he sent his only son, that people like us can be forgiven, so that we can learn then to love God, to love our neighbours, because that's at the heart of these Ten Commandments, love God and love your neighbours, so we can learn to love as he does. That's a huge challenge. I hope you see the enormity of that challenge, how it meets us in our everyday lives with people we meet and talk to, people who can be difficult sometimes. It's a big challenge. But God is with us. If we know him, we have his spirit, and he'll help us with that task. So let's sing to close our service. We're going to sing number 315. This is a hymn that talks about the second coming, because that is our great hope there is a day when Jesus the judge will come in this world, when all wrongs will be righted. And when we trust in Christ, we have no need to fear that day. So we're going to stand and sing 350.